We've reminded ourselves on a number of occasions that this second letter of Paul to Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote. And we have reached the point in chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8, where Paul has virtually ended all his instruction and all his charge to Timothy, the young minister, giving Timothy guidance and encouragement for the life of Christian service that lay ahead of him. And we have every reason to believe that Timothy, though a comparatively young man, was willing to learn and willing to be guided. And that is always a good attitude to have. I'm sure Timothy was well aware through Paul's teaching and what he knew of Paul's experience and through his own experience that there were many pitfalls and many dangers in a lifetime of Christian service. And Timothy was very aware through what Paul had been teaching him on many occasions and particularly in this letter that it was very easy to be influenced by people, even by Christian people, and by that influence to be turned away or led away from true obedience to Christ and to be led away from full usefulness to Christ. And this is something that is very, very important. Because, you see, we are all mingling with people day after day, and far more than we are aware at times, people have an influence upon us. And their influence, even when they are Christians, even when they are Christian friends, their influence is not always good and heartening and constructive and healthy. And it is very, very easy to be led away from true obedience and from true usefulness or full usefulness. And you see, Paul is aware of the fact that it will be very, very sad to come to the end of your pilgrimage and have to say, well, you know, if I had lived differently and if I had listened to and been influenced by different people, I would have been far more used to Christ than I have been. That would be terribly sad at the end of a lifetime of Christian discipleship. And Timothy has learned from Paul that sometimes, in the interests of being fully useful, sometimes God gives a thorn in the flesh, as he did to Paul, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Not just to keep him humble, but a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to keep him useful and to extend his usefulness. And remember when God explained this to Paul towards the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul said, oh, well, Lord, I've been asking you to take this thing away, but if the departure of this thing would narrow down my usefulness, then I don't want that. Let the thorn, let the stake that torments me in my human personality, let it stay there. Let the messenger of Satan buffet me so long as I can go on being useful to God and increasing in usefulness. And these are the thoughts I believe that we need to bring us to chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. These very wonderful verses. I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And in these verses, Paul is either saying farewell to the people and to the work that he loved very dearly in Christ Jesus. And if that's what he was doing, then I can understand something of the deep poignancy of his heart as he spoke these words. On the other hand, in these verses 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 4, Paul may be giving his testimony for the last time, and saying to Timothy and to others through Timothy, where I stood at the beginning, I stand now. Where I stood at the beginning in Christ, there I stood, so help me God, right down through every stage and phase of my life and my service, and it is there that I stand now. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith henceforth. And he's looking right on to the life that is to come. He does not in any sense think that this is terminus. Now, if Paul here in some way is reviewing his life of Christian service and giving his testimony, I think it is good for us tonight to go back over Paul's life with him to see the kind of things that he says about himself, so that we might learn for ourselves and see something of what we ought to be. And so I ask you to turn back with me to some references in Paul's letters, beginning in his letter to the Romans. You've got the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then you have the Acts of the Apostles, then you've got Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, at verses 14 and 15, where he says, I am under obligation. Now, we Scots are an independent kind of folk, and we don't like being under obligation to anybody. We don't like to feel we owe anything to anybody. We are thrown in the extreme, and not always in a good sense. But here is the great missionary apostle saying, I am under obligation. It's a great phrase. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. That is, to the educated and cultured, and also to those who would seem to be the opposite, to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, the learned and the ignorant. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. You see what he says there about himself and his Christian service. He is under obligation. You don't find Paul ever saying, oh, I don't think I'll bother today. He is under obligation. You never find Paul saying, well, I had quite a good day of witness and service yesterday. I think I'll take it easy today. Not a bit of it. He says, I am under obligation. And he says he is eager. And he is ready to preach the gospel. There is something from which he feels he cannot escape. He is under obligation. Now, he may be thinking back to some of the stories that Jesus told, not least the story of the two debtors, and about the man who was forgiven so much. And when Paul thought of that, he thought, well, that's just me. I've been forgiven so much. I feel myself under obligation to spend myself and to be spent for Christ and for the gospel. Or on the other hand, when he speaks here about being under obligation, he may be thinking back to the time in the early stages of the story in the Acts of the Apostles, when he had persecuted the church. He had been so furious at these preachers preaching Christ, his death and his resurrection, preaching salvation through him. He had been so furious at all this challenging of superficial Pharisaic religion that he hated everything to do with Christ and the gospel, and he persecuted the church.
Oh, he says, a man who did that, now that he has seen Christ, must feel himself under obligation to give of himself without qualification for the rest of his days, if by any means he might compensate or make up for what he had done in his earlier days. Or perhaps Paul was speaking of that day when he met the glorified Christ on the road to Damascus. And Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and glorious, appeared to Paul and said to him, "Why do you persecute me?" And Paul thought, "Oh, to think that I ever shut out from my life the glorious, eternal Son of God. To think that I ever took my stand against him. Oh, God, forgive me. I feel under obligation." Now, my friends, we don't know much about this, do we? You wouldn't say just now that I'm painting a picture of your Christian life or mine. But we should be far more like that than we are. You could go through Paul's epistles and see, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that he refused his rightful support and maintenance. I think we should look at that reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but keep your finger in Martin at Romans, because we'll need that further. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 15. "I have made no use of any of those rights of being maintained by the church, nor am I writing this to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." You see, there were those who suggested that Paul was in it for the money. Oh, he said, that casts a shadow on the gospel. Keep your money. I don't want a stipend. I don't want a salary. And he yielded all his rights. Necessity was laid upon him. He felt under obligation to Christ and to the gospel. And he was eager and he was ready to preach even in the city of Rome. Perhaps Paul was thinking most of all of what Jesus had done for him. Jesus had come to him. Jesus had saved him. Jesus had reconciled him to God. Jesus Christ had laid hold upon him. And Paul said, "This is what my life is given to me for, to serve him." I'm so glad that God never allows me to forget the text that was preached on at my ordination away back in 1953. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And my dear Christian friend, if we ever lose our sense of privilege to call ourselves Christians, privilege to be members of God's family, privilege to serve him and privilege to suffer for him, if we ever lose that sense of privilege, I think we will cease to be of any fruitful use to God or to men. And so Paul says, as he reviews his life and gives his testimony, he is under obligation and he is eager and ready to preach the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 1 verse 16. For he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I am not ashamed of the gospel. He is persuaded of its truth. And you'll never preach, you'll never witness if you're not persuaded of the truth of the gospel. But Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel, and he is referring not only to the truth of the gospel, he is referring to the integrity of the gospel on an intellectual level. You know, you hear so-called intellectuals nowadays prattling and saying, "Oh well, but you know, we must maintain intellectual honesty." Would God that they showed a little bit more intellectual honesty in dealing with the scriptures. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am persuaded of its truth. I am persuaded of its integrity on the intellectual level, its integrity on the moral level, its integrity on the psychological level, and its integrity on the spiritual level. And it is the power of God to work salvation on every level of men and women's needs. Whatever our need, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul has both proved and seen its power at work. He is not ashamed of the gospel. He sees it in its glory as something that God has done. And Paul would be the first to say that everything that God does partakes of the perfection of God. This salvation that he speaks of is something that God has done perfectly and eternally. Something that God has given to sinners who believe in Jesus Christ. And right through this letter to the Romans, Paul reasons out the sin of man, the wrath of God, and the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, until he comes to the end of Romans chapter 8, where he says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life," and he goes into a great long list of things, and he says, "and nothing else in all creation has the power to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am not ashamed of the gospel." Paul often speaks about not being ashamed. So turn over now to his letter to the Philippians. Over quite a few pages in your New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1 at verse 20, where he says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." It's an amazing statement, isn't it? His eager expectation and hope that he shall not be ashamed. And he goes on to speak of how his deepest desire is that Christ should be honored in his body. That is, in his bodily, human, earthly life. Whether by life or by death. And this, you see, was Paul's constant call to all Christians, that they should live a life that is worthy of the gospel. We are tempted to say, "Oh dear, how far short we have fallen. Live a life worthy of the gospel, and let nothing in life cast a shadow on the gospel." Nothing about the way that we live, nothing about our home life, nothing about our business life, nothing about our personalities or our attitude, nothing about our speech or our actions that could in any way cast a shadow upon the gospel. This is what Paul is speaking about here. But perhaps most of all, read that verse again. It is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, notice the reference to courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He seems to be saying, at least so I understand it, he seems to be saying that his desire is that whatever his human circumstances were, he would react in such a way that his faith in Jesus Christ would be obvious. And as I wrote that down in my bit of paper, I found my thoughts going back, mentioning no names, to a dear brother in Christ, a member of this congregation for a brief time, who died in the Western Infirmary of kidney failure. And I sat at his bedside and he said to me, "Mr. Philip, I want to die like a Christian." That's what Paul says here. I want to live like a Christian, and I want to die like a Christian. Look down in that chapter in Philippians to the 23rd verse. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Here we find the apostle in prison. He's not very sure what's going to happen to him. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I'm granted to live on, that means fruitful service. But oh," he said, I really don't know what it is that I want." Life for Paul was simply Christ and the service of Christ. He didn't regard himself as a free man. He was not his own. He was bought with a price. The life that he had was a gift from God through Jesus Christ. Every passing day that was granted to him, he reckoned to be given to him by Christ. And he belonged to Christ, and the day belonged to Christ. How we need to learn in the mornings, and some of us are not at our best in the morning. Say, "Lord, Lord, another day. Lord, it's your day. And Lord, I am yours. For me to live is Christ." And because his attitude was this, there was something that overruled all his own personal inclinations. Oh, there were lots of things that he wanted, but there was one thing took precedence over all that. It was to do the will of Jesus. Oh, yes, he had capacities that he wanted to express. He had aspects and gifts of his personality that he wanted to develop. Yes, yes, he had ambitions, rightful ambitions. Not all ambition is sinful. But all these things he was prepared to surrender to do the will of Jesus. And when Paul called Jesus Lord, he meant it. He meant it in every sense, and he meant it in every department of his life. And here in this reference in Philippians chapter 1 verse 23, he is faced with a choice, and he is not sure what to do. He is aware of the cost of continuing service. And I have no doubt at all that at times Paul wondered just how much more he could take. You think I'm slandering the great apostle? Not a bit. I'm simply recognizing his humanity. A good and godly man whom I admire greatly said to me not long ago,
The thought of early retirement is very attractive. I'm not talking about a man who's 10, 15 years older than I am. I believe that Paul often felt the weariness. I'm sure he often felt the worn-outness that comes with true spiritual service. And I've no doubt at all that he wondered at times just how much more he could take. Did he not speak at times about feeling that he had the sentence of death within himself? As if sometimes he was almost saying, you know, I don't know that I'll see my next birthday. Oh, he was a great servant of Christ. But it was costly. And the thought of departing, and that word departing, so the commentators tell me, has some indication of striking a tent and heading for home. Now, I've never been an advocate of camping holidays. That's not my line of thing at all. But I've often watched them, especially when I've been on holiday and the weather's been appalling. And I can imagine them thinking, oh, let's pack and let's strike tent and get back home. Well, that's what Paul is speaking. This is how he thinks about heaven. Striking tent and going home. And the thought of departing is very attractive. To be with Christ, which is far better. But he had another feeling. If Christ needed him to go on, that settled it. But more than that, if you read these verses carefully, oh, the thought of striking tent and going to his heavenly home was tremendously attractive. But if the Christians, the young Christians in Philippi, needed him to stay and to go on, then he would stay. But as we say these things, do you see how personal considerations took second place as far as Paul was concerned? Self just didn't come in. So turn over now to our epistle for Sunday evening, 2 Timothy, but go to chapter 1 at verse 12. Here we've got the same verse again, the same word again. It's all this about not being ashamed. Therefore I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. You know, the best way to read that verse is like this. I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, we preached a whole Sunday evening sermon on this, so we're not going to expound the whole verse again. But Paul again is speaking in the previous verses 11 and 12, the previous verse 11, of his calling as a servant of the gospel and of the suffering that involved. But he says, I'm not ashamed. What does he mean? Well, he is in prison for the gospel's sake, but he's not ashamed. People will think all sorts of wrong things about him, but he is not ashamed. He is the target for criticism, not only outside the church, but inside the church. They said all sorts of terrible things about Paul. But he is not ashamed. He has been accused by Christians of lording it over other Christians, but he's not ashamed. He has been charged with imposing his will upon the church. He has been charged with
distorting the gospel and corrupting the simple teaching of Jesus. And you know, my friends, people are still saying that kind of thing about Paul. But he is not ashamed. Let them say what they will say. I am not ashamed, he says. I know whom I have believed. We seldom think of the circumstances and the hazards of Paul's life as a minister and missionary. But we've thought about them tonight, and Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed. I'm not deterred. I'm not going to let what people say and what people do hold me back from proclaiming the name that I hold dear above all other names. I am not ashamed. I know him whom I have believed. And this theme of knowing Jesus runs right through this letter to the Philippians. This is Paul's great desire to know him, to be with him. And this, you see, my friend, speaks of a relationship of a very personal nature between Paul and his Savior. And this is the secret, if secret is the right word, of continuance. This is what enables people to go on and to keep on going on. They know Jesus. You know, sometimes I ask people, did you notice so-and-so in church? Do you know them? Yes, I spoke to them once. Do you know them? Oh, yes, you see, I've spoken to them several times. Ah, you're getting to know. Yes, you see, you know, I invited them round to my home. And we had a meal and then we chatted the whole week. Ah, you're getting to know. You get to know someone by keeping company with them. And this is one of the hazards, you know, of the ministry. So often when we go to the Bible, ministers, it's for the purpose of study and preparation for sermons or talks or writing papers or this or that or the other. I'm not sure that that is the best way to maintain a relationship with Jesus. We need to hear his word. We need to speak to him in prayer. We need to listen to him. We need to consider him. We need to think about him. Wasn't one of the good things that blessed us in our service this morning simply this? That we were considering Jesus. In all sorts of different situations, we were considering him. We were seeing him in all his magnificent, manly manhood. It did me good. It drew my heart towards him. And this is what Paul is speaking about here, you see. Maintaining his relationship with Jesus. Knowing him more and more and more. And in this way, discovering that you can trust him to do for you and to do with you what is best. I know I'm not ashamed, says Paul. I know him whom I have believed. And I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Oh, says Paul, I know this Jesus. I was told how he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I know him. He is able to keep me. He is able to keep my work until that day. Now look briefly at chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. Because that day has come. Paul is very aware here that his time is up. How would you and I react if we felt that our time was up? Quite a thought, isn't it? The time of my departure has come. His time is up, and he is aware that there is one more thing to be done. He has lived for Christ, and now he must die for Christ and with Christ. The time of my departure is come. Here there is some indication of a seafaring situation, and the boat is tied up at the pier, and they've been waiting till the tide was full. He's ready to put out to sea, cross the bar and out to sea. And he's ready to go. And he thinks of it simply as casting off the ropes and taking the tide. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. And it had been a fight all along the line. It really had, right to the end. It had been like a very, very tough Olympic standard wrestling match. Think of what he speaks in Ephesians 6 about wrestling with principalities and powers. I have fought the good fight. A hard-fought campaign. And it was the fight of faith. Holding fast in God, no matter what came. And holding the faith of the gospel, even when the tides of unbelief were surging against it. It took effort. But Paul says, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And of course, in races, the course is not set by the runners. You don't set your own race. You don't set the course. Those in charge set the course. And Paul is very aware of the fact that the course has been set by God. And he sees the tape, the finishing line. And he's not going to say, I think I'll go back to the beginning. God forbid. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. The race, you see, having been, the course having been set by God, set in detail, set in its duration. I suppose, in a sense, Paul might have thought it had been rather an obstacle course, but he kept on to the finish. He had run the race looking to Jesus. You know how we say at the Sunday school trip, especially for the wee ones, and it's a bit difficult to get them to run a reasonable race. But then you see, we get some of their parents up at the finishing line, and we say to them, now look at Daddy, or look at Mummy. Run to Daddy. Well, that's all they need. The rest of the world is blotted out. There's Daddy. Go. Off they go. They're running to Daddy. Well, you see, Paul was running to Jesus. The Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I've held to the truth of the gospel. I've held true to Christ. I have kept the faith. Now, Timothy,
I'm handing it over to you. Now, my friends, when my time comes, that's what I'll do. I'll hand it over to you. And please God, you will be ready and eager and willing. I have kept the faith. Hence, for all I like this world. That's why we've been singing all these bonny hymns about heaven. Henceforth. You see, this was Paul's direction of life. Forward. Not back the way. As I finished my preparation, I went to a chapter of Paul's that I often go to. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're not going to turn it up tonight, time finished. At the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul speaks of this light affliction. This man who had been battered and bruised for Christ's sake and for the gospel. He says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal. They're temporary. And they'll soon all be away. But the things that are not seen are eternal. The time of my departure has come. And he's not looking sad. There is a smile of anticipation. Perhaps he was thinking of his Savior, who, when the time of his departure came, spoke to his Father in prayer and said, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Henceforth, said Paul, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I used to have a book of daily readings in my study. I either gave it away or threw it away when the shelves became too crowded. It had a lovely title, Traveling Towards Sunrise. I like that. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. It's the Olympic Games he's thinking about. They didn't get medals, they got a crown. As we said last Sunday evening as we closed the sermon, I have no doubt at all about the one thing that Paul would want to do with his crown. Would be to take it from his head and lay it down at the feet of his Savior, whose name is Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to us our meditation in his word.